Joy that the Lord would seal our hearts to join him in the eternal praise he rightly deserves. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the book of Ezra. We're going to continue journeying through the book of Ezra today, beginning in chapter 4, verse 1. And this is God's word, and we as his people should hear it and receive it as such. Ezra 4:1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. All the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam and Mithradath and Tabael and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, as follows. Rehum, the commander, Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates, the judges, the governors, the officials, the Persians, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is, Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnapper deported and settled in the cities of Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river. This is a copy of the letter that they sent. To Artaxerxes the king, your servants, the men of province beyond the river, sent greeting. And now be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now be it known to the king that if the city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute. They will not pay custom. They will not pay toll. And the royal revenue will be impaired. Now, because we eat the salt of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king in order that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers. You will find in the book of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from of old. That was why this city was laid waste. We make known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river. The king sent an answer to Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates who live in Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river. Greeting! And now the letter that you sent to us has been plainly read before me, and I made a decree. And search has been made, and it has been found that this city from of old has risen against kings, and that the rebellion and sedition have been made in it. And mighty kings have been over Jerusalem, who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore, make a decree that these men be made to cease, and that this city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? Then when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem and by force and power made them cease. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Please pray with me. Lord, as we gather together this morning, we come remembering your promises of old. We come remembering your goodness and affection for your people. Lord, we come remembering that your providences, even when they seem wrong or harsh, misguided, mistaken even, they are not. They can't be, because they are yours. They come from you. And so, God, we ask that you would continue to bring to bear in this world that opposes you the fulfillment of all that you have promised, the development of all that you have foretold, and that you and we would indeed be together and live together forever and ever and ever. So, God, just as we have seen the wonder of your restoring work, so too are we sobered by the dynamic and reality that you have opposition, and therefore we have opposition. Come and help your people make sense of this morning by speaking your word to us, by teaching and encouraging and admonishing us. And Lord, may your voice rise above and penetrate through all the noise from inside us, the noise from our neighbors around us. Lord, we want to hear your voice and trust in your promises and see to the mission of the expansion of your kingdom. Meet with us this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree. Amen. Amen. I imagine most of us would not be shocked to consider the notion this morning that there are forces opposed to the expansion and development, even the very presence of the kingdom of God on earth. Those oppositional forces can take many forms. Historically, in church history, and especially in the last few centuries, we use the triple dynamic of the world, the flesh, and the devil as primary criteria to understand the oppositional forces that God, his kingdom, and his people are waged war against. But I think it's also important for us to remember that those are broad, true categories. But sometimes the opposition is more furious, more ever-present in your face. And other times, opposition can be quite subtle. You can be approached with a smile to a devious end. Every parent knows this moment. When you see that wry smile cut across your children's faces, the whole while they're trying to hide their nefarious intent. And you wait, you let them pitch their idea, you crush their soul in denial, and they leave and regroup. Usually a mirror is involved in the regroup, if your kids were anything like mine. Practicing faces. Do you think pity will work? I can imagine their little minds asking. I'm gonna practice a pity face. And most of the time I would give in to the pity face. I mean, I would stand strong. Opposition can come with a smile. Opposition can come under pretense or hypocrisy. Opposition can come with violence or the intimidation and fear that a threat of violence can evoke. There's also simple tactics of delay. Sometimes the kingdom of God or the people of God are opposed by a slow metric of delay or denial. Sometimes there can be emotional interactions, and the battleground can be found and fought. In your discussion of motive, or in being overlooked as a person with feelings and thoughts that should be heard and validated at the least. Sometimes it's a campaign of division, dividing the people of God amongst themselves. Now, let's be clear. We don't need outside opposition to pull that one off. We can divide ourselves plenty. Sometimes we are engaged with a campaign of dulcifying. It might not be a word that we all use regularly. Dulcifying is this notion of being offered small but meaningless concessions. Debating over wordsmithing on documents with distinctions without a difference. Sometimes there can be an actual discrediting campaign. If you were to go through the Gospels, you will see Jesus personally experienced almost all of these oppositions in various forms. Certainly, when military might gets involved, you can deal with destroying things, destroying organizations, burying them in lawyer work and paperwork. And sometimes you can face a silent, though palpably present, expectation of silence. You know this look if you work a secular job in the world at some point. You know what it is when your coworkers do not want you to weigh in because of who you are, because of what you might say, because of the God you serve. So as we continue to go through the book of Ezra, it is important for us to be able to understand that there are tactical games that are played in addition to the mental, emotional, the physical threat of violence and intimidations that churn that. Adversity is something we as Christians talk about pretty regularly, I think. I'm facing this difficulty in my body, difficulty in circumstance. But I have not heard the church in the last 10 years or so speak as often about not our adversities, but our adversaries. The actual people plotting against the kingdom of God, the actual hatred that people have for the God of the Bible, who does not deserve it, and the constant minimizing and excusing globally or personally the abhorrent sin the people around us endorse, and the threats that follow. I think most of us would say that certainly we know that the church has opposition around the world, that persecution of Christians is not a new or novel reality. But I wonder how many of us recognize the many faces of opposition in our own lives. And the largest one in our midst Don't do that. We don't talk about that here. Thanksgiving is coming. Remember, don't divide the Thanksgiving table. Sorry, the division is there, whether we talk about it or not. Sometimes we're accused of creating division if we share our honest thoughts, even winsomely done. I'm not dividing us. I may be exposing division within us. Those are different. So understand that though we are not necessarily grabbed and hauled off to jail because we want to praise Jesus in every sphere of our lives, there are those who would seek our silence and upon receiving it, declare victory against the kingdom of God. It's important for us to understand opposition can come with a smile or a tank and a whole lot in between. So as we come to Ezra chapter 4, the beginning of this chapter can at times be curious or difficult for us as we enter in. One of the secrets to understanding chapter 4 has two dynamics. The first is the authorial interpretation offered in verse 1. In verse 1, the conversation will be governed by an assessment of the motivation of those who come and offer help to the building of the temple. The key word at the beginning of verse 1 is adversaries. The author is telling you up front, this is not to be taken at face value. This is an enemy attack, even if you do not recognize the clothing it is wrapped in. And then the second is to understand that all that takes place between verse 6 and verse 23 is developed out of an entirely different chronological timeline. Sometimes when we get in here, as we've been reading through Ezra, we can see the chronological progression of starting in a faraway land as a remnant exiled and making our way back and beginning to retake the land, to redevelop the structures, and to create a home once again in this desolate place. What happens here for the majority of Ezra 4 is not chronology. It's topical. The topic introduced at this timeline then develops and builds on its own. You guys have all had conversations with someone that went something like this. Oh, you think that's bad? Remember when, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Oh, no. You think that's bad? Remember, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And that can be a conversation surrounding gossip or factual history, not intended to wound or malign. So it can come in various forms, but this notion of people coming together and piling on more and more and more around a topic. I know the last couple of decades, this has not been true, but I remember growing up, it was very easy to get me, my friends, the people around us, to talk about the epic failures and collapses of the Boston Red Sox. They turned it into an art form, not winning the World Series. And we got all kinds of language, curses. It's a biblical notion, by the way. Probably wrongly applied in Boston. But it's true. But it would not take long to start building up a compounding and remember. And Boston fans got so good at this, all you had to do was say a name. And the name stood for a season or a series and the devastation that follows, right? Like, all I have to say is Bill Buckner. See? I knew you were in here. Aaron Boone. Ugh. Jorge Posada. All right, I'm fine. God love. All right, I'm good. We can pile on to a topic and build and build, and that topic can span generations, and the stories encompass throughout that time frame. That's very much what's happening right here. That once you hit verse 6, you're going to have this controversy surrounding a letter campaign seeking political favor for yourself and disfavor for others. And you're going to see bribery systems and the long plan of destroying your enemies and the various ways, stages, even faces of that opposition. We're going to spend a little bit of time looking back at a particular moment so that we can reasonably understand and agree with the assertion in verse 1 that what these remnant are experiencing in the land of Judah and the rebuilding of the temple at first and then the city as a whole will be a campaign from their neighbors seeking their destruction and opposing every gain and every good. So I think the title, if I were to title the sermon for today, it's "They Hate Us Because They Ain't Us." Sorry for the grammar problem. They hate us because they ain't us, even when they pretend to be just like us, or maybe even one of us. And remember, these tactics still play out in the New Testament as well. We are easily able to identify false doctrine and therefore false brethren, but that's not a New Testament problem, that's a human problem. So last week we studied the wonder of God's restoration. This week, they hate us more than we understand in any given moment. So let's remember that this is not a new biblical idea, but rather a thoroughly presented topic in all of Scripture. The world hates you. How? In all the ways they can imagine. In all the ways they can imagine. Most notably, we could see a distinction between verse 2 and verses 4 and 5 at the beginning of this chapter. In verse 2, they are approaching with a smile and they are seeking to subvert the building of the temple after the assembly and use of the altar. Verses 4 and 5, this is overt opposition, and this is relentless campaigning for opposing what they are doing. So let's dive into it a little bit. Verse 1, now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to Yahweh, the God of Israel, they approached and they said, "Let us build with you." What an awesome apple pie to be brought on the day you move into the town, right? The little beautiful old lady knocks on your door with a fresh pie baked for you that morning. And you go, "We could use pie. We have boxes to move and bags to unload and dishes to put away, but pie? We're going to love living here. Their neighbors approach them in what on the surface appears to be an offer of aid, an offer of support. This is the welcoming committee. But we're told they're adversaries, not neighbors. We're told up front that they are devious and dubious in this effort. They give a case for why they should be entrusted with helping. And their case is, we worship your God as you do. Well, hang on. This is not a new religion. They're claiming to be part of our religion. And if you love Yahweh, Gentiles can love Yahweh. Samaritans can love Yahweh. Jews can love Yahweh. They even go so far as to say, we have been sacrificing to Yahweh since long ago. And they establish a particular timeline, as the ancient world does, by establishing the king at the time, and whether it was early in his reign, the middle of his reign, or towards the end of his time. That's kind of how they kept time. They didn't have the same calendar system we might use. Certainly didn't have an iPhone to plot your calendar with. But they're not only claiming to want to help, they're not only claiming to come alongside, they're claiming an insider's practice in the worship of Yahweh and a history of that. They're not claiming that this is some new phenomenon. They're saying all the way back to Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who's the one who brought us into these Samaritan lands. Because of the Spirit of God and the wisdom of God, Zerubbabel and Jeshua and all of the leaders in the houses of Judah there understand that they are not as insider to the worship of Yahweh as they claim. In fact, there is a historical assessment that seems to be clear in the mind of them in the simplicity of their rejection. Remember, the claim is, we've been worshiping Yahweh by Yahweh's commanded sacrifices for generations. That could it be entirely true, and they are still enemies of Yahweh. I think this is one of the challenges we face today as we try and read some of these Old Testament passages, is because we don't get trained in them, because we're not immersed in these stories and easily connecting cross-purposed writings, we don't understand the problem. It's a kind offer. They're talking about sort of an ecumenical appeal. We too worship your God. He's our God. And then we see this rejection and we go, they can't help at all? There's nothing that you would want them to join it? Like, shouldn't we be creating like partnerships? Don't we like it when more people come and join? Why are they rejected so often? Listen to the language of verse 3. Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers of the household say, you have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God. Where's the ecumenical language, fellas? Why the hostility? If you don't know this history, and if you don't know the kingdom of God well, or the king of the kingdom of God that well, this seems to be Zerubbabel creating hostility. And there are many people today with YouTube channels who will teach you that narrative. That the problem with Christianity is the Christians. That's not what the Bible says. It's not what the people who love Yahweh believe. So the rejection sounds harsher than the offer, which seems at face value to be kind, generous even, trying to find bonds of similarity and common ground. And Zerubbabel's like, yeah, no, we don't do that. And there's something that he understands. There's something that the biblical authors understand in total that often is not at the forefront of our minds. So I don't always teach you vocab, but when I do, it's important. So here's your vocab word for the week. Syncretism. Syncretism. S-Y-N-C-R-E-T-I-S-M. I spell checked it twice. Syncretism is the merging or combining of different religious, can also be philosophical, beliefs, rituals, philosophies, in order to form a new religion or a new belief system. Sometimes syncretism can even take the form of a religion morphing, changing slightly over time, but at some point it's really a new thing and not the original thing. But most often it's the coming together of two systems that are just stuffed together. Now, why is this important? Let me give you two illustrations. One is from the last 100 years, 200 years of Christian missionary work in India. Huge population, huge and vast land in India. When missionaries in the early 1800s left the West to go and plant churches and evangelize for a lifetime, remember, these are people who pack their belongings in a pine coffin to ship overseas because they are never coming home on furlough. They pack their possessions in the box they will need later to be buried in. That's their commitment to taking the gospel to the nations. In this time frame, there are many stories and letters being written back and forth, journals that we have, of missionaries describing wild success, like very wild success. They come to a village, they offer the gospel there in the streets, in the homes, eating meals with people, fellowshipping, and over the course of that time, they may be in a public setting and ask, who here would like to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? And every hand in the room goes up. As they've heard about Jesus, they get excited. As they hear the gospel, they start to go, that's awesome. Yes, we're in. And for a season, this is several, many years, even decades, people just thought like India was about to become the most Christian of Christian places. Because everybody wanted to add Jesus to their life. Everybody wanted to worship Jesus. It took a little while, but the missionaries who are committed, also, you know, smart, start to recognize that the people are not receiving Christ as Christ requires, which is to deny all other idols of worship. Jesus is not willing to be in a pantheon of gods. He is not willing to be understood as a new or different visitation of the Hindu god, Ganesh or Vishnu, that there's this god who shows up and he takes different forms in different seasons, different centuries, but it's all the same god, they would believe. No. Jesus came once to live and die and resurrect himself and then depart and return once more. Coming the first time to deal with sin, coming the second time to usher in the time of eternal glory and judgment. But he's not a God who comes over and over, who can take different types of personalities and different forms throughout the centuries. So as the Indian community, the people of India, were coming to Christ, they were not coming and forsaking all other polytheistic notions. It would be as if you had a collection of figurines and you were just adding another figurine to your shelf and worshiping all of them. That is not what the God of the Bible allows. It's not what he celebrates. So the idea of syncretism is very important in church history because it is easy for the eagerness of gospel proclamation to be slightly adjusted into, I want them to like Jesus. This is the role of some high school ministries you might be familiar with across the country. Sometimes the intention is just to make Jesus cool. And everything around that ministry is derived and embedded to that end. Not to make disciples of Christ who live and die on his blood's work alone. Just, yeah, you don't have to give up on church. I know it can be stodgy and some of those people did really mean things. But just like, just hang out with Jesus. He's cool. Don't give up on Jesus. Forget the Christians. Don't give up on Jesus. Sorry. Who's Jesus's bride? The church. So can you do one-on-one life with Jesus apart from fellowship, correction, submission, development, maturity? Does Lone Ranger Christianity actually exist? Or is it a popular mythology? Syncretism is important because if you're selling what Jesus can give, you'll have buyers out the door. If you are selling health by means of Jesus, who in here doesn't want to be healthy? Do you need a new heart to want to be healthy? Do you need a regeneration from God changing you from the inside out to want to have more money? You don't need a new heart to go after health or wealth or fame or power or whatever imitation idol you would find delight in. Whatever scar you have, they have a balm. If you would buy their Jesus, you can put that ointment on that scar. There's nothing there about delighting in God. There's no sense that God is the true treasure himself. It's as if they're saying, forget the face of God and look for what his fingers can do. Is that the command of the Bible? No way. So it's easy to add a little pocket Jesus to take with you through your day, through your Caesar, through your cancer diagnosis. But that is not Christ, because he's not happy to sit in your pocket and to be used like a genie lamp, like a vending machine. Put four Sunday mornings in the machine and get your Ferrari. It's silly when I say it that way, right? It's thoroughly mockable. How many lesser versions of that are still true of you? Why do you worship Jesus? Because I. Really? Why do I worship Jesus? Because Jesus. Why do I worship Jesus? Because he's the only everlasting treasure we will ever have or know. And if he has to cripple me that I would be crowned with him, bring on the cripple. If it would cost me my wife, take her. My children, have them. I want Christ for Christ, not as a means to other good things I might desire. What would you not release to have Christ? What possession is unsellable if Jesus is competing with it? What dream? What desire? What feeling? Syncretism is an enemy to faith. It's an enemy to the kingdom of God. It's an enemy to the God who told us that he is the only one to be worshiped. Pretty sure that's the first commandment, yes? No additional gods, no other gods, no one else but him. So when these quasi-Samaritans come and offer to help, they are soundly and swiftly rebuffed because they don't actually love God and worship him on his terms. Consider the history, and I'm going to give you the general passage, and then we're going to do one verse together, but you can do this whole section on your own this week, perhaps. Back in 2 Kings chapter 17, if you're taking notes on this, verse 24 to 41. Verse 24 to 41. The analysis of the author of 2 Kings summarizes these people and what is unseen and seen in an assessment. He says this, verse 33. So they feared Yahweh. That's good. But also served their own gods. That's bad. After the manner of the nations from among whom they had been, and I love this word, carried away. Because it wasn't just their bodies that were taken away. It was also, they were floating in a sea of crashing waves of conflicting ideologies, philosophies, religions, and religious practice. In other words, the historical assessment that they are bringing as a resume in their offer in verse 2 is actually working against them in the mind of Zerubbabel and Jeshua, because they know the story of the Samaritan way. And that is, yeah, let me add. I can add Yahweh. I'm still holding on to Moloch, but like, gotta keep Baal. Let's add some Yahweh. No. Idolatry and polytheism and the worship of many gods is a violation not only of the Ten Commandments, not only of the law of God, but it's a violation of the reality of the cosmos. There is one God, one maker of all. He alone is to be worshiped. So when we see the refusal in verse 3, understand that they utilize and make use of a kind of cool technique. They say no, they say it with emphasis, but they rely on a strict interpretation of Cyrus's authorization. In other words, sorry, you can't help because we're just dutiful servants to the king of Persia who told us to build the temple. Your names weren't on the decree. Sorry, we can't help you. Is it a ploy? I don't know. Is it intelligent? Oh, yeah. Is it based in a desire to honor God and be true to him and his word? Without a doubt. But there is a cost and a backlash. And the rest of what happens in Ezra 4 is the development of that cost. Most notably, check out the verbs in verse 4 and 5. These are overt hostile acts. These are relentless opposition. These are undisguised hostility. And the ESV is one of the most phenomenal translations that you could ever have. Everything that is right with it is so pristine and beautiful. Do not fail to have an affection and an allegiance to this text, okay? But every once in a while, for reasons way over my head, they will make a series of translations that I think leave a small hole in understanding. The word kept is implicit in the translation of all of these verbs. So it's not just that they discouraged, it's that they kept discouraging. It's not that they frightened, it's that they kept frightening. And it's not just that they sought some lobbyists and hired them to go do political work back in the foreign capital. It's that they had a campaign of this and they kept hiring lobbyists. So I think that helps us understand the piling on nature of this chapter. We don't have to go into each dynamic of what was said in the letter and what wasn't and how it affected everything. But it's important for us to understand that everything these Samaritan neighbors are doing is undisguised, non-unique, and unsurprising hostilities and oppositional commitments. So verses 6 through 23 leave this present chronological progression that we would assume is true coming into Ezra 4. And you can see that because the footnotes are given in this passage. Cyrus II is named. Ahasuerus. Sometimes in history you'll know of him as Xerxes. That's the same cat. Ahasuerus and Xerxes are the same dude. And Artaxerxes, the first, is also mentioned in this chapter. So these verses can overwhelm us with a sense of unceasing opposition. And it's an opposition Judah has faced, is facing, and will face forever. Until the Lord returns. The nations then no longer rage. These verses can overwhelm us because at our core, we do not like opposition. Now, don't get me wrong. I know there are keyboard warriors in our midst, around the country, around the world, who love opposition and think the only way to be faithful is to make everybody else mad. Good luck getting married. The kingdom advances by suffering, not sword. The gospel is a shield to us, but not an absolute one. Or there would be no martyrs and no collection of their testimonies. So as you go through 6 through 23, understand that these are common playbooks of opposition, but that they are rooted in the syncretic opposition and the absorption of the imitation of faith not saving faith, which kills all human pride and turns from darkness into light, from death to life. And then at the end of this chapter, in verse 24, you will see that the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped for some years until the second year of the reign of Darius, of king of Persia. So what you have happening here is, as the decades are piling on throughout the chapter, it does not close without kind of returning back to the historical moment we began in the timeline at the start of the chapter. And so sometimes as these things unfold, it can make reading these hard. Let me encourage you that there's not a ton of mystery here. It's a mechanic of working through and understanding what's happening and why as you study through Scripture. And then connecting 2 Kings 17 to Ezra 4, you go, oh, that's why they're adversaries before they say a word. Yeah, they have been. They are. They're going to continue to be. And in fact, the theme of opposition is one of the largest and most important themes in Ezra and in Nehemiah. And if I can make one comment on the letter between verse 6 and verse 24, notice that the accusation is not centered on the building of the temple, but it's centered on Jerusalem as a fortified city with a wall built. That is clearly the full timeline progression through Nehemiah, not just this timeline moment in Ezra. Does that make sense? So with the introduction in verse 24 of Darius I, the footnotes then track back to this moment, and as it progresses, we will see in chapter 5 next week. Let's draw two applications. Are you ready? Mark 13, 13. As Jesus is recruiting the disciples for the office and task of being an apostle, he tells them, dude, you're going to get muffins like you've never believed. People are going to make you sweaters all the time. You will never pay for a beer in town again. Is that what Jesus says? He kind of says the opposite, right? You will be hated by, say it, one more time, all. You will be hated by all because you're not smart enough, because you lack decorum and tact. Why will you be hated by all? Yeah, because Jesus, on his own terms, according to his own claims, by the accomplishment and testimony of those who heard with their own ears, saw with their own eyes, and fell to the ground before him in the glory of the Holy Spirit's movement in them. God's people should expect to be treated the same way the enemies of God treat God. The people of God should not be surprised by opposition. We should be surprised when it's not present. Doesn't that change the dynamic and nature of our relationships? You will be hated, not because you have finitude, not because you have limits, not because you said it harshly, though you could be hated for saying it harshly, but at its core, at its bottom, the gospel itself is the source of the venom the world has against God, because in our pride, we do not want to need Christ. We want to be self-determining and self-justifying. And the gospel says unequivocally that heinous agony that the naked man on the cross is suffering is a living testimony against my self-righteousness. My best, purest, holiest deserves that. The gospel must kill pride for life to live. And if your pride takes no damage, you might be syncretically trying to worship God, asking him to forgive sin, but not change you as a sinner. Can you imagine the audacity? And we do this, brothers and sisters, we do this. We might not mean to, we might not understand that we do, but y'all, we do this. We come to Christ in some way, at some form, and say to him, I want to be saved from the consequence of my sin, not the pattern of it, not the enticement of it. Can't you just take other things and leave me with this cup of poison that kills me every day? It's ludicrous that we would ask God to save us and then joyfully and intelligently, deliberately recommit to the indulging of that thing that Jesus died, not only to release me from the penalty of, but to release its grasp on me and my grasp on it. What is Ezra 4 saying? It's saying all enemies, in all imaginable forms of opposition, the people of God will experience, because the enemies of God are enemies of God. So repent. Have the Lord change circumstances and change inward dynamics. That you would love what you hated and hate what you loved. And only the Holy Spirit can do that. But the Holy Spirit does that. Brothers and sisters, because of Christ and the power of what he has secured for his people, and because of the power of the Holy Spirit to apply that benefit and blessing to us, we will not stay as we are. So the offer of Jesus comes at the cost of all other options, all other desires to worship something else. And then he enables you to do and become what he has declared you to be because of what he has done and become. You have no hope, no joy, and no future apart from the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you will be freed, not just from the penalty your sin deserves, but from the power of sin itself. Ask for it. Look for it. Believe even when you can't see and can't measure, can't feel. Listen to the disciple apostle John. In 1 John 3:13, he says, do not be surprised, brethren. This is boys and girls, brothers and sisters. Do not be surprised that the world hates you. This forewarning is equipping you to do the work of standing, of trusting, of believing that God's promises come true, because God has promised, God will accomplish. Amen? Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, I pray the words that you spoke to your disciples on the eve of your crucifixion, as you admonished them, Lord, I ask that your Spirit would admonish us, that we would believe these words are true and that this is reality, whether we see it or feel it or not. Lord, you have said to us that if the world hates us, that we should know that it hated you before it ever hated us. And that if we were of the world, from the world, only the world would love us as it loves itself. But Lord, you have not made us of the world. You have chosen us out of the world. And that's why the world hates us. Lord, I pray that we would remember the word that you spoke to us, that a servant is not greater than his master. Because if they persecute you, they will persecute us. And if we kept your word, they would keep your word also. If we were of the world, from the world, in the world would not have a problem with us. But Lord, they hate us and they do all these things against us on account of your name. Because ultimately, at the highest vantage point, they do not know you or the one who sent you. Father, would your name be great? Would your gospel go forth and take from us anything outwardly or inwardly that is opposed to you? Would you do it in the name of Jesus Christ, our only hope and our true Redeemer? And all God's people agree.